So with that introduction, we'll call upon Brother Clyde to give his class on David the Underdog.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good every evening, when? Is that what I was going to say? It's not a good way to start. I should say to begin with that this subject, David the Underdog, is not my idea. I'm sure it's been presented before. I happened to come across it when I was watching a video by a Canadian author and public speaker named Malcolm Gladwell, and he had a 14-minute YouTube video that I was watching some time ago talking about David, the underdog, and explaining his view of it and how he thought it came about. So we borrowed the subject. I'm sure lots of people have used it. David, of course, is quite remarkable in terms of Scripture. Jesus' name is mentioned 1,281 times. Of course, all in the New Testament. David's name is 971 times in both Testaments. Moses, 803. Jacob comes in next at 363. Saul of Tarshish, Paul, comes in at 362. Aaron, for what it's worth, 342. And Abraham, 294 times, and 57 of those are A-B-R-A-M. So David has by far, other than Jesus, the longest record in the Scriptures. He's got the longest biography in the Old Testament. I think his biography spans 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, into 2 Kings. The longest single biography in the Old Testament. He's quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. I think that makes sense, of course. He wrote one of the most well-known, well-loved, significant pieces of Scripture. Now, people used to say that the most quoted verse in the Bible was John 3:16, and I think we can probably back that up and say, what do you think is the most well-known, commonly read, historically popular? Lord is my shepherd. And, you know, we don't have to fact check that because I think we probably understand the significance of that point. And more about that a bit later. Now, I have to also have a confession, because when you get into something like looking at the life of David, it can be consuming. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying be prepared that you may end up in a different direction than what you thought you were going to. And I think for me, mostly, the Bible in my early years was a historical book to be read, which I was reading reasonably intelligently when I was 5 years of age. So the Bible in my early years was an historical book to be read, to be studied. It was about doctrines and debate, because that was pretty much my early remembrance. It was about words and meanings. Now I understand the Bible in a much different way. I see it as a book about people, which means it's a book to be lived as much as it's a book to be studied. It's a book about heart medicine, food for the soul. You might say, wait a minute, Clyde, just be careful. No. It's about heart medicine. It's about food for the soul. It's about the hearts of Samuel, Saul, and David. And most of all, it's about Jesus. So we have this juxtaposition, classic juxtaposition, at the very beginning of this consideration. And Brother Mark led us into this last week. There's a couple of words in here. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And that word's going to come up again next week, I think, Because Saul actually makes this admission to David. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. And here's a then and now here, which says, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. So we are talking about a matter of the heart. And this follows through the record. And of course, Paul quotes this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. When the Lord had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. So when we look at David, what are we looking at? The heart of, read my lips. We're looking at David, we're looking at the heart of God. And of course, that's the same when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at the heart of God. And of course, Isaiah 53 verse 3 always comes to mind on this. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Isaiah 53 and 3. This is a biblical theme. David's heart can be our heart. We can have hearts after God's own heart. This is the challenge of David, and this is our challenge. So as Isaiah says, listen up, folks. There's a lot we need to know about David. And what might be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of David? Okay, this is going to be a long night, right?
It's a lot of things.
Huh?
His heart.
The heart. First thing, think of David.
Shepherd.
Shepherd. So, thank you. He was a shepherd. And this is hugely important in the whole consideration of this. A man after God's own heart, being a shepherd, was perfect in terms of how the Lord saw these things. For a number of reasons. First of all, David was under subjection. David was in charge of his father's, Jesse's, family flock. And he knew what it was like to be under subjection to his father, but he also knew the other side of that, and that he was over the sheep. So the point I think we need here is that David knew what it was like to be under subjection, and the Lord didn't want anyone who did not understand that being under subjection, if somebody didn't understand being under subjection, he didn't want them being over his kingdom. Wrong way to have a king. We need to learn that to be under, and we need to learn to be under before we should ever be placed in a position to be over. David was number 8 son. We agree on that, don't we? Yeah. He looked after his father's sheep. I don't make any apologies for this. But Saul was a narcissistic, overindulged, only son of a Benjamite rancher who couldn't even look after a few of his dad's donkeys. What a huge difference right from the start. David knew structure. Saul was only concerned about his own structure. David lived by the divine rules and divine inspiration. Saul made up his own rules. David was not only really even known by his father and his family. As we find out later, Samuel asked us, do you have any more sons? So in a sense, he was an underdog, but in another sense, he clearly isn't. So again, when we look at David, we look into the heart of God. And when we look at Jesus, we also look into the heart of God. So this is that piece of scripture that if you're a speaking brother or you've done any studies, you've been into the Lord's Prayer. I know I have in the last 85 or 90 years been looking at this over and over. And every time I look at it, there's something else that I see. and you're never really through with it. So when I said this is medicine for the soul, this is heart medicine, you find in here that there's every aspect of a shepherd mentioned, the love of the shepherd, the care of the shepherd, the food security provided by the shepherd, the physical security provided by the shepherd, the personal security provided by the shepherd, the restorative security. He restores my soul. And the eternal security, because you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is a complete psalm. And I was looking at that, I thought, well, if he had an epitaph, what would it be? It'd be Psalm 23, I think. Although the psalm that, what's your name, Jeremy? Yeah. Psalm 57, we sang in the first hymn as well. There's just all kinds of them, but if you look at them all, I would say this is the psalm. David the underdog wrote that psalm. And I often think when I was looking at this, what would they write on my epitaph? Or yours for that matter? Not anything like this. This is absolutely divine. And it's from the heart of David. So you can see how that right away there is this heart relationship. Now after Samuel, pardon me for saying this, but after Samuel had hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, sorry, your kids are here. I have to be careful, but he's coming forward. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now these are two completely different words. And again, I'm not a big wordy, but these are two different words. And you have to kind of stop and say, what's going on here? So this word grieved, as far as I know, is it means lamented. This is like full on your face on the ground, bawling your eyes out. Because you're so confused and regretful over what's happened. And probably, as Brother Mark said last week, reminded us that the reason why this was taking place was because Samuel had a couple of sons, but he didn't restrain them. Was that the word? He didn't restrain his sons. So really, they didn't need a king. This whole burden of having a king was crazy and Samuel knew that. They could run this kingdom very well from a couple of priests and some leaders like Samuel. They didn't need a king and all that went with it. And yet, the choice, the one he had poured oil on, was this man now who had gone so badly wrong. The Lord kind of went, he sighed. I told you. You know, that's the problem. You get yourself into these problems, and if you just listen, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here, but the word seems to indicate that there's a big, big difference. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? You got to face the facts. Since I've rejected him to be king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go and send, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel got over there, and he got Jesse to line up his sons. And there were three sons to start with. There was this boy named Elihu, who was the oldest. And Samuel said, This is it. This is clearly. And you can almost hear God saying, no, hang on, Samuel. This is what got us into trouble before. You picked him because he's big and he looks like, he's got kind of a kingly look about him. But you do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature because I have rejected him. The oldest son of Jesse, don't want him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. But God, the Lord, looks on the heart. Samuel said, surely the Lord has appointed him, Elijah. We have such a problem with this. And maybe I can only speak for myself, but we are so anchored in the visual for looking at the outside. It's compelling for us. It's usually the snap decision. But usually it's deadly because we get a lot of things wrong because of it. It almost always shades our opinion and makes us see things in a completely incorrect light. Don't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't. So seven sons come in. And they all line up before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your sons here? Now I think, and again, I haven't fact-checked all these things, but in the Middle East today, it's not too much different from what it was 3,000 years ago. The people who looked after the sheep were the boys. And often the girls. Now, if you see pictures of it today, you'll see girls looking after the sheep, little girls. It seems to me dangerous to be doing that. So David was the youngest guy. He was the kid. And he looked after the sheep. But what a shepherd. And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, for behold, he is keeping the sheep. It's almost kind of a pejorative sort of a term. He's just a kid, so looking after the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, you better get him in here, for we will not sit down until he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now, David was ruddy and beautiful and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, whatever that meant. I guess it means the same today as it did then. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So now, witnessing this event of the anointing of the next king of Israel, he's got seven of his brothers, his dad, probably his mom, and maybe some folks in the house witnessing this event. So this was huge. You know, Samuel was well known, as we know, and he was the big name in the country. He comes into your house and anoints your little brother to be king of Israel. It's amazing. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And tragically, we find out in the next verses that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Rushed on to David at that moment of his anointing, and it rushed away and departed from Saul. And instead, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, which might be the harp or some stringed instrument. And when the harmful spirit from God comes upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's a man of valor and a man of war. And there's some interesting kind of commentary in the narrative that seems to jump around a little bit here. And I think we understand what's going on. It's coming from two or three different places to fill in the narrative as we go along. I've seen a son of Jesse who is skillful in playing, a man of valor and a man of war, prudent in speech and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. And Paul said, send David and bring him here. Because even Saul knew that good help is hard to get. So David ends up in Saul's presence. And then David is sent to Saul with a gift. And he liked his behavior. And he becomes Saul's armor bearer. So not only was he a musician, a minstrel in the house, but he becomes probably the closest member of his inner cabinet, of his government. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon David, David took the lyre and played it in his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. David, anointed to be king of Israel, the one who was anointed, now going to serve the anointed. The Lord's anointed now was going to serve the Lord's anointed, be his armor bearer, and play music. And I can't imagine that, actually. If I was anointed king, to have to go then and spend time so close to the king, knowing that the Lord had clearly taken away his spirit from Saul. Well, something we have to learn about David, and that is he's the one who wrote the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Something else we need to learn about him, that he lived under authority. So if he was told to go and serve the Lord's anointed, that was the Lord's anointed, and he would serve him. He lived under authority, as we said. He looked after the family assets, the sheep. There was a chain of command. It spoke to responsibility. David was responsible. And instead of that, the people chose the son of the rich Benjamite, which was very sad. But now, in sort of a parallel time here, the Philistines had gathered their armies, and there, I understand, and I haven't been there, but there's a valley that runs from the Mediterranean through the hills, the Judean hills, with a brook running through it, and it's known as the Valley of Elah. And the Philistines, who were in the south and from the coastal areas of the south, had come up onto this ridge, looking down at the valley below, to try and take on Israel and probably break the nation of Israel in two, essentially, take over the south and then move up into the north. To do that, they had to go into this valley, cross this brook, and then up the hill to take on the Israelite forces. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side of the valley, with the valley between them. And there came out of the camp a Philistine, a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which is probably 10 some odd feet, depending on how you make the measurement, 10 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and is armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he's got a javelin, he's got bronze covers over his legs, he's got a javelin slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, which meant it was pretty long. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. And I am thinking that he has something like 200 pounds of metal hanging on him, depending on how thin they'd beaten the copper. But he's 6 feet high, of course. So he's up there shouting to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then we will be your servants and serve him." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly afraid. Who was the man in Israel for this job? I know you know. I was wondering if anybody else knew. Who is the guy to take on Goliath in Israel? Who is the biggest man, head and shoulders, of every other Israelite?
Saul.
And they stood and looked across this valley for 40 days. This giant kept coming out defying the ranks of Israel. Now, there's strategy involved here. There's science involved here. There's physics involved here. You got a 10-foot giant, and you got to take him down, and you can only send one man out. So Saul, if he was a good commander, if he was a good engineer, there had to be some way to deal with, but there they were after 40 days. Now David was a son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of these 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he had 2 jobs, played between the 2 jobs. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took the stand morning and evening. And the question might come up, well, how does David work part-time with the sheep and part-time with Saul and then do what his dad wants him to do and leave the sheep and go and see his brothers? And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain. He puts together a package, kind of a care package for his brothers, and go to them and to their, and here's a special bunch of cheese for their commander of their 1,000, and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Tell us how they're making out. Well, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Well, not yet. They're standing on the sides of the valley. And David rose up early in the morning. Now, Brother Mark made this point last week that this is a kind of a common phrase in certain situations. And in that hymn, in that Psalm 57, what did it say? Did I miss it? Something about this habit of getting up. Maybe I completely missed it. He got up early in the morning. This is David. You got to get up early in the morning if you're looking after the sheep, I guess, because the sheep get up early, so you can't sleep in. So we'll come back to that in a moment. He leaves the sheep with a keeper. So David had a system worked out for taking care of the management of the sheep while he was not there. And then he takes the gift that he'd brought for his brothers and leaves it in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And in the future, this is going to come up again about the baggage, the people who stayed behind to look at the baggage. And I think there's these little insights about David that helped to make him great from the insights that he had. And as he's talking to them, the champion Philistine of Gath comes out and speaks the same words. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel." The king's daughter and tax free. Is that what it means? I think so. Wow. That's a deal. I didn't see the king's daughter, but her dad was a good looking guy. So, you know, enrich the man who kills him. And so David, says to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man?" And this is what they're going around about, what the fee was going to be for anybody who could take down Goliath. And David just casually asked this question, "What can be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" This was really bothering David. You really have some big old Philistine standing there defying his God, his Lord, who is his shepherd. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand there and defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered them the same way. Well, whatever, you know, has been done. This lesson social that be done to the man who kills the giant. I'm not sure David was really concerned about that at all, about getting married, or about the king's daughter, as we'll see in a few moments. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard that he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he says, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? This is a depreciating comment here. You know, those few sheep. He probably had a lot more than what Eliab was saying. And it was probably because David was keeping the sheep that Eliab was allowed to live in a house with some sort of prosperity. But anyway, it's your kid brother, right? So what do you do? You denigrate your kid brother. I'm not saying that because I happen to be a kid brother. But, and none of my kids are here, are they? We had a kid brother in our house, too. It's pretty difficult for him. But he learned a lot about survival skills, right? So what have you done with those few sheep? You little brat, what are you doing out here? Talking to the soldiers, asking questions. David goes like, what have I done now? I just asked a question. That's what he's really saying. And he turned away and spoke to someone else the same way. So he's chatting around, and suddenly it comes up that David was this young man who was talking about questioning Israel and their treatment of this giant. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, David obviously knew what he was talking about. I'm going to say that he understood a number of things for a young man. First of all, he knew that there was a way to engineer this thing, to deal with this Philistine. He also knew that he was fighting and would be fighting, not for himself, not for David's, for a wife or whatever. He'd be fighting for the Lord, because what David did was for his shepherd. That's the heart of David. And Saul was astounded, right? I guess 15, 16-year-old boy, something like that, dressed like a shepherd. Don't worry. I will go and fight. Your servant, the Lord's anointed, talking to the Lord's anointed. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. And this guy's been at war since he was a youth, fighting. And David explains it to him. He looked after his father's sheep out in the wilderness. That was his job. And he never lost any of them. He even recovered sheep from the mouths of animals and nursed them back to health, I'm sure. It looks to me like he never lost a sheep. And I dealt with lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them. No difference, really. For he has defied the army of Israel. Well, that was the difference. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. And Paul said, and I let Saul said, I'm leaving you hanging there. What did he say?
Go and the Lord be with you.
Ah, yes. He said, go and the Lord be with you. And I never read that really with any kind of understanding before, but what it did, it hit me right between the eyes. Not like Goliath got hit, but. And I sat back and looked at it and I thought, we've got to beware of spiritual cliches. Beware of spiritual cliches. How often we use these to cover up our own empty lives. Go and the Lord be with you. Go pray for you. Yeah. or possibly our lack of interest or our fear. Sort of like a brush off. We've done the right spiritual thing. Go and the Lord be with you. Saul was the first one to say it, so now I'm really suspect. You know, I don't like Saul, right? In this debate we're having right now. I didn't like Saul. Well, so Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these. I have not tested them." Now, there are lessons that we have to learn as we go along here. And what I suggest to you from this is that you can't wear someone else's armor. If you try, you will probably fail. Now, this is a clear picture that we have here. Saul was a big guy with lots of armor. He had probably more armor than all the other soldiers, but he could carry it. But certainly for David, who was probably, 5'9 or 5'10, and Saul was 6'4, couldn't wear that armor. You can't wear someone else's armor. Now, give me some examples of how we can get caught up in this.
I think of the five virgins that didn't have oil, they wanted oil from those five that had it.
Okay. That was the other five's armor. They had oil, and it wasn't going to work for those who didn't. Okay? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Their own armor. Any other thoughts? Somebody sent me a book recently for free. Like, it happens to me every once in a while. And there's a lot of stuff in it. Now, quite often you're tempted to say, whoa, this is great. I can use this material. But it's someone else's armor, right? Somebody else put that on. Somebody else tested it. I didn't. I just pulled the stuff out. And this is really not the way to go at all. If we're going to go to war, if we're going to go into battle, we need to be wearing our own armor that fits us and has been tested. Is that worth thinking about? I don't know whether this stuff is worth interesting or not. So he takes them off. He takes his stuff in his hand and chooses five smooth stones from the brook and puts them in his shepherd's pouch. He's got a sling in his hand, and he approaches the Philistine. Why did he pick up five stones? This is one that I've been listening to answers to this since I was a kid, you know, at seminars and study days and youth camps. Why did he pick up five stones? Now, before we get to that too far, evidently, and I haven't personally fact-checked myself, I'm wearing someone else's armor here, but the stones that are in that brook are actually some type of stone that's got a heavier density, mass weight to it than most stones. So if you pick the stone out of that creek, it's a heavier stone. And he picks up five smooth stones. All right. Why did he do five? He's got this guy Goliath coming down the slope on the other side of the brook. He's coming down this way. The gap is closing. He stops to pick up five stones. Somebody's got to have some idea here.
The only practical thing I can think of is you have four spots in your hand between each finger, the steps, one in the step. So it was the right amount for someone who's going to carry his weapon in his hands.
He shoved five pebbles between his fingers? Fingers?
Comfortably. You can hold four spots. You have the fifth in sling.
So what's the purpose of this four over here?
To miss, but,
you've got somebody else's armor here. You're trying to. Any other ideas?
I've never slung anything, so I don't know.
Well, given that he'd probably done this before with both the lion and the bear, he knew how fast they could go. My guess is that he picked up five, because he figured those were five shots that he could get off before he was in close combat, and he wasn't going to be using his sling anymore, he's going to be using his staff. So that's my thinking. Is that they're both running.
Doesn't make any sense to me.
Five
oh, well, that's another thing, because we find out later that Goliath actually had four more brothers. There's five of these giants. And then I think, well, was David going down there? Oh, there's five of these guys, so I better get five stones, but you can only see one of them. I don't know. Somebody said that when I was at Sunday school, that's because there's five books of Moses, and he was going to kill Goliath with the law and the Pentateuch. And I can't imagine David out in the hillside looking after the sheep, carrying his scrolls around. That doesn't really work for me. Anyway, he has five. And as far as what Stephen said, I'm not sure as you close the gap whether you have five times. This isn't a sling that goes like this. This is a sling that's a long piece of leather that you spin it, and then you let it go. And by the time you spin it and let it go, this guy that I watched the YouTube of, he figured when that stone came out of there, it was going faster than a pitcher in Major League Baseball, 135 miles an hour. I don't do baseball, but faster than that came out of that sling. So he knows that he has to get one shot away, because he's not going to have time, I don't think, to reload the sling. And the Philistine moves towards him and comes near to David, and a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He was offended, actually, that this was this youth, ruddy in appearance. And how come he hadn't seen that, noticed that as he was coming down the side of the valley? Well, this guy who put on the video, he said that Goliath probably had problems with his vision. He was a freak, actually. He was a big guy, but he had some problems with his pituitary gland or something. And his eyes weren't, was common. And so how many sticks did David have? What are we told? One, he has a staff in his hand. Goliath saw two, right? So he had to get fairly close before he actually understood what he was up against here with David. So he says to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. He was hand-to-hand combat guy. He had to have you move in close before he could reach you. And so he says, come to me. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied this day, and the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air. And he was good at intimidation, as good as Goliath. And then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the God, the Lord, saves not with sword and spear. And here's the point, I think, in all of this. This wasn't David's battle. He wasn't there to become somebody great. He was there to do the Lord's work. He was under. He was a servant. He was there, and the glory of this battle would go to the Lord, who would give Goliath into his hand. So the Philistine rises and comes down to meet David. He draws near. David runs quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David puts his hand into his bag, takes out the stone, puts it in the sling, starts spinning it around, getting momentum. Lets it go, and it hits Goliath right in the forehead. And the text adds this wonderful little bit here that said the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face. He might not have been dead, but David took care of that fairly quickly. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. and struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. It's also Demus, son of you, young man. It's like it's always a little bit sick too, in a way, because he'd already had David coming. He'd already knew where Jesse was. But whose son are you? And David said, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And so this wasn't about advancing David's name. And we got some lessons to be learned. Never forget that our God is greater. Never forget that. The battle's the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. Your Goliath is your Goliath. So in life, we have Goliaths. Saul had a Goliath. It's his Goliath. But a young shepherd boy with a sling had to deal with Saul's Goliath, and that said a lot about Goliath. And very often in life, we're quite happy to say, well, I'm not going to deal with this, but no, let's look at it this way, that the Lord does send Goliath to us, and our Goliath is our Goliath. And as we've already said, don't wear someone else's army. And also, going into battle with God is calming. I might have the superior weapon here. It's like the old Wild West used to say, you don't take a knife to a gunfight. And this is what was happening here. David had the gun. David had projection. So for the physics of it, we're clearly in David's favor. But he went into the battle with God. And the problem with this is that winning is not necessarily the best outcome. Seems to be maybe at the moment, but it really isn't very often. Living with victories is often more challenging. And it started right away. David was suddenly exalted as being this amazing soldier. David has struck down his 10,000s and Saul has struck down his thousands. And Saul was absolutely distressed and displeased about this, and Saul eyed David from that day on. And I think we can probably agree, and we don't have to fact check this, jealousy is probably the most devastating of all human traits. It's the most difficult one, I suggest, to get over, to deal with. Probably because in Saul's cases, in many cases like this, you're most often displayed in these situations as being a phony. So that's why jealousy gets so deep. That's why I think you double down on it, because when you have something happen like this, you believe it's personal and you understand that it hits you really hard. And then, of course, he is offered the king's daughter. And then he says, I don't deserve to be, you know, I'm an underdog. I don't deserve to be the king's son-in-law. Since I'm a poor man, I have no reputation. And Saul tried to give him his older daughter, Merab, but something happened between that and next. But finds out that Michal, his other daughter, loved David. So he thought, this is perfect. I'll give David Micah. And then this series of events takes place. We might think, oh, we got a king, right? He was, known throughout the kingdom. He won great victories. But David lost his status right away. David loses seven anchors of his life. He loses his wife and his home, number two. Saul sent messengers. We sang about that. That hymn and that reading is based upon this event when Saul sent his men to get David and to capture him. David lost his security. You know, the king was trying to kill. He used to be the king's armor bearer and used to play music for him. Now the king's throwing spears at him, trying to pin him to the wall. David loses his mentor, Samuel. David loses his friend and confidant, Jonathan. David inadvertently betrays the priesthood. David flees to Gath and loses his self-respect. So here is the Lord's anointed who had gone to such heights, and probably in a matter of months, he's in Gath, dribbling down his beard, ending up in the cave of Adullam, where his brothers came out to meet him, and 400 people came out to be with David, which we'd like to carry on with next week. But losing 7 earthly anchors, there's some problems with earthly anchors, if we think about it. First of all, they very easily become substitutes for God. So what God had to do with this man who was after his own heart, he had to purge him and discipline him for some time before he was allowed to sit on the throne, which means he has to get rid of all of his earthly anchors, and they were. They keep your vision on the horizontal. They provide only temporary relief. And then the question is, what do I do when they're gone? Well, that begs the question, because what he did when he was gone, he ended up in a cave. And next week, God willing, we want to pick up this narrative and see how to behave in a cave.